2,000 years ago, a man was clothed in camel skins, and he was walking along the banks of the Jordan River. And as he was walking along those banks, he was crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And many who heard him and heard about him thought he was crazy, that he was just another one of those end times fanatics. And so they weren't surprised when they heard that he liked to eat locusts. Well, 2,000 years later, in our day, in our culture, end times talk is still reserved for the loons and for the fanatics. The Bible even tells us that people are going to grow tired of hearing about Jesus' return, that they will even begin to doubt it and think that it really isn't going to happen. After all, preachers have been talking about his return forever, it seems like, and yet he still hasn't come, so why are we supposed to believe that his return is still real? You can find that if you want to open your Bibles to Peter, 2 Peter. You'll see this written out for us. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, understand this, that the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, promises over 300 times that Jesus is going to come again in the last days. Over 300 times. If you think about the coming of Christ, it is an essential part of the gospel of Jesus. Really, you can't think of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. The victory that Jesus Christ gained when he died on the cross is incomplete unless he comes again to make all things right. Unless he comes again to rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can I get a witness in the house of God? Oh, that's kind of weak, folks. The promise is that he will come again. The gospel, you see, not only tells us that our sins are forgiven. As we look in our past and we consider all the things that we have done in our past, the older you are, the more you have to look back upon. The younger you are the ones that you have to look forward to. Whatever your sins may be, your guilt that you have incurred, God has forgiven us those things in Jesus Christ. But not only has he forgiven us our sins, he has given us a future, a destiny. He has promised to come again for us. And that is part of the gospel message. It can't be dismissed as just something that fanatics and loons talk about. And here for us in James chapter 5, the Spirit of God wants us to remember that. For again, he reminds us of the significance of the coming of Christ and understanding and accepting this and by faith believing that he is coming again, you see, establishes your faith and your practical living now. Here in this text, we will see how it should impact the way you live today by knowing for sure that he is coming again. James chapter 5 is where we are. So turning your Bibles from Peter over to the book of James, James chapter 5. So, and Peter it does say as well, somewhere, verse 8, it says, "Do not forget," and I'll just read it to you, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So the immediate future for God may seem like a long time to us. Be encouraged, though. He has promised it, and he will come again. Father, we take great delight to look into your word again as we consider what your Spirit has for us in the book of James. We ask that your word will be our authority, and your Spirit will be our guide, and that the glory of Christ will be our chief concern this morning. May you move in our midst freely. May you speak through me freely. And may all of our hearts be open to what you would have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James 5, beginning reading with verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Understand that right away we're connected to what has just happened previously. We're just talking about riches. We've talked about how the wealthy, and many times in the world, they will abuse their wealth, or they will abuse the poor by their wealth. And here we have in this indictment of the wealthy here in this text, I'm convinced that this is referring to those who are lost, some of the believers here were working for, or who are trying to escape as they were being persecuted. And so this group of people is under judgment from God. And it's a scathing report on them. But beginning here in verse 7, we are told how we now need to respond. What is our behavior to be towards those who abuse us? To those who wrong us? To those who irritate us? To those who persecute us? How are we supposed to respond to them? This is a question. Therefore, it says right away, therefore, be patient. Notice, brethren, this is to believers. Therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. All right, here's the question that's addressed in our text today. How should we respond to oppression, persecution, and when folks just flat out irritate us? How are we supposed to respond to this? This is a really important question to answer, especially as we live in a world that's just loaded with injustice. Psychologists will tell us that we really naturally have two responses to injustice or when we feel threatened, and those two responses are either fight or flight. That we will either raise our fists and want to fight the person who's threatening us or oppressing us, or we want to run away and get out of there as fast as we can. And our body, biologically and chemically, prepares for that when we are confronted. And there's all sorts of things that go on in our body at that moment that either prepare us to run or prepare us to fight. Now, there's one particular view under the umbrella of Christianity that says our responsibility is to fight. And it would be classified, in this particular area, it would be classified as liberation theology. Liberation theology kind of grew up in South America. And it was in response to the poverty and oppression that was there. And so they look at Scripture and they see how Jesus, they see how God, even in James here, we read that God is on the side of the oppressors. He cares about the poor. He cares about the fatherless. And so we should too, and we need to fight. We need to break the bonds of oppression and do whatever is necessary to win it. And here, I'll just give you a couple quotes. I think I have these up there on the board. One starts off the belief that Christianity, you have that? Liberation theology teaches that Christianity involves not only faith and church teachings, but also a commitment to change the social and political conditions where exploitation and oppression exist. The church should combat social, political, and economic oppression. The model that rose up in South America over this is if Jesus Christ were on earth today, he would be a Marxist revolutionary. Let me show you some of these pictures. Now, because this whole idea of liberation theology is a very broad umbrella. It goes from more of a social gospel mentality to this Christian Marxism mentality. So let me just go through some of these pictures that I got. Here's one example of how a painter would portray liberation theology, that we are to live here in this earth in a land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, all people We need to fight for people's equality and economic stability. Therefore, we need to break the bonds. And that's more of a, you know, standing alongside. You can see the poor people off here and standing alongside them and help them break the bonds of their poverty and oppression and social injustice. Moving on to the next. Here we have a picture of Jesus Christ, and where is he? He's standing behind this barbed wire fence, and he's looking through, and we're supposed to see that that's where the poor are, and we need to do what we can to set him free and release him, as he is a kind of a symbol of the poor and the oppressed. Next. Now we're going a little bit further, where we have liberation theology, and we got a fist holding the cross, that the Christianity is about forcing right in this world. We make sure that we can force the poor to be set free from their chains and their oppression. We force the issue. We see it, a fist holding the cross. Next. Here we have Jesus Christ himself. And there he is holding the gun. I don't really need to explain that one, I don't think. You see the progression here. This is all fall under liberation theology. Going on to next. And there he is. Now he's angry. And he's got ammunition wrapped around him. And then the last one here. And there you have it. The end of it is Christian Marxism. A lot of people, there's Hugo Chavez would fall under this. Jeremiah Wright would fall under this. And somewhere under this umbrella, so would our president, the president of the United States. As a Christian, he would hold to liberation theology. And in some regard. I don't know to what extent. But we sang a song this morning. It's important for us to understand this because we sang a song this morning. And I don't know if you can put it up, but we are the army of the Lord. Can you put that up? I hear the sound of the army of the Lord. I hear the sound of the army of the Lord. It's the sound of praise. It's the sound of what? Now, so you can read this and sing this and think by this, okay, well, we need to get our guns out, don't we? We need to strap some ammunition around us. We need to get out and fight to liberate whoever is oppressed and poor. That is, certainly we know that Scripture says that God is on the side of the poor, so if we're going to be on the side of God, then we need to do what we can, even violently if necessary, to set these people free. You can kind of see how that may... You may get that even from singing this song. I mean, down through the ages, Christians have battled with this idea of what do we do in this world? How do we live out the gospel call? So are we called to be warriors? Are we called to be warriors as Christians? Yeah, we don't have to wonder if that's the case. Certainly we are. But we got to think about who is our enemy that we're supposed to be fighting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Turn over there with me. Well, we see in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We get a glimpse as to the fact that we're supposed to be warriors in that verse. We also get a glimpse as to who we're supposed to stand against. But then look at verse 12 as it makes it even more clear to us. It says, for we do not wrestle or battle or war against whom? Who is flesh and blood? What is that? People, is it not? That our enemies are not people, even though they may consider us their enemy. And maybe even though they're oppressing us and hurting us and persecuting us, they still are not our enemy. We do not wrestle against them. That is not who we're in war with. That is who we're not raising arms against. You gotta get that. Do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but here it is. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against what? Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So primarily when we think of the fact that we're in a battle, we see ourselves in a spiritual war. So when we think of ourselves as the soldiers of the cross, and we think ourselves in the army of the Lord, we are doing battle against spiritual foes and enemies. One of the main founders of the liberation theology in South America was asked this question. How can we be Christians in a world of destitution and injustice? A fair question. It's important for us to understand that we are supposed to be an agent of change here in this world in which we live. Yes, we are pilgrims passing through, but still we are supposed to be an agent of change. So the question is, how are we to be Christians in a world of destitution and injustice? And this is his answer. He said, and I think I have these too. There can be only one answer. We can be true Christians only by making common cause with the poor and working out the gospel of liberation. Christianity, in his mind, is wrapped up in earthly revolution and earthly justice. It is not a spiritual war that he sees himself in, but an earthly war of bringing some sort of social equality and freedom for the oppressed. In that framework, this is what he said about September 9/11. This guy, this Brazilian professor, Leonardo Buff, he said this about September 11th. For me, the terrorist attack of September 11th represents the shift towards a new humanitarian and world model. The targeted buildings sent a message: a new world civilization cannot be built with this kind of dominating economy, the World Trade Center, with this kind of death machine, the Pentagon, and with this kind of arrogant politics, the United States of America. So does the Bible teach this? Is this what the Bible teaches, is how we should respond to the oppression and the persecution that the church faces? No, of course not. Let me give you some verses, and I'll put those out for you as well. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, and pray for those who ill-treat you. That's a really different philosophy. 1 Peter, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. This is not just one verse. This is the tenor of the New Testament. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are great evils in this world. Certainly abortion is a horrible evil. Does that mean that we are supposed to bomb abortion clinics? The thing that we should be doing is getting behind Pregnancy Solutions, the ministry in Northport, and how they are reaching out to those who find themselves in this desperate situation with no choice in their mind but to abort. And we can provide them with an alternative. Here's the principle number one. The Bible teaches us that we should produce the fruit of the Spirit even in an oppressive environment. That we as Christians need to be producers of the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace is the first three, and we go on. Gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, patience or long-suffering, self-control. I got a picture up here. This is probably my favorite example of how to respond to oppression and persecution, I think, that I know of. It's a guy by the name of Dirk Williams, and I put this picture up here. He was an Anabaptist in around the 1500s and a believer. And he was put in prison for his faith in the Netherlands. Similar at the time of the Spanish Inquisition, when Spain was actually in charge of the Netherlands at this point. And so he was put into prison for his faith, and someone had left a window open, and so he tied some, you've seen it in movies where you tie the sheets together, and he did that. He tied the rags and the sheets together, he tied it onto his window, and he crawled out of the window, and underneath and around this castle where he was a moat, but it was the winter time, so it was frozen. And so he climbed down, and he's running across the moat, he's running to freedom, and the guards see it, and so they chase him. Well, he's been in prison for a while. He's skinny. He's just got some rags on. The guard is wearing his armor. The guard chases him across the ice. As he's chasing him across the ice, the guy who wants him, who wants to persecute him, the guy who wants to kill him, is chasing him across the ice. He falls into the ice. That's great, right? I mean, you're free now. Go home and be with your family. It's it. You know, you got away. Dirk turns around, walks back across the ice, and rescues his persecutor from the freezing waters. Pulls him out, brings him to shore, and when he gets him to shore, that man, that guard, and a few others captured him, brought him back to prison, and executed him. I want you to know something. Dirk Williams is a picture of how Christians are supposed to face oppression and persecution. Returning good for evil, kindness for harm. That's a high calling. It's a high calling. I need to ask one more question before we look into the text. Does this mean then that the Bible teaches that we as Christians must be the floor mats in our business dealings or pacifists in all civil and political in all political and civil arenas? Not necessarily. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, claimed his Roman citizenship in order to stop evil, injustice. You gotta understand that this particular passage in James, which we're going to be reading now, is not addressing national policies, nor is it addressing how a society is supposed to deal with injustice. In particular, it looks at us as believers, as the church, how we are, for the cause of Jesus Christ, supposed to deal with those who persecute and oppress us. How are we to deal with that? It says we're supposed to be patient. Not lash out, but patient with our oppressors and our persecutors. Now, how can we do that? Well, because the Scripture says there is a higher, a more valuable goal that we have in mind than our own personal security and our own personal rights that are being offended. We have something that's much more valuable that we are standing up for, and that is the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we hear that psychologists tell us that there are two ways that we naturally, maybe three, they're kind of talking about this third way. They talk about fight, flight, and now they're talking about this third idea, freeze. I don't know if it's the idea of freeze like a snake will do sometimes. Will play dead, or a possum will play dead being threatened. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Or maybe it's just talking about a deer in the headlights type, where it's just, you know, you need to eliminate that gene because, you know, that's not really the best way to respond. Anyway, so psychologists say this is naturally the way we respond to injustice. I want you to know something. The Bible gives us an alternative to that. It doesn't have to be fight. It doesn't have to be flight or freeze. It can be love. It can be love. The Bible says if your enemy hungers, feed them. If they thirst, give them something to drink. That's what the Bible says that we should do. If they hunger, give them something to eat. Hey, I can't give them something to eat. That's going to nourish them so they can fight me in a better way. I'm not going to give them something to drink. That gives them another day to try to kill me. The Bible says, if you want to believe the Bible, listen to it. It says, if your enemy hungers, feed them. If he thirsts, gives them something to drink. And it says, in so doing, you are putting coals of fire on their head. And people misunderstand that, thinking, oh, see, you're sticking it to them, really. Yeah, because they won't understand it. You're kind of sticking it to them. No, what it means is that you're warming their house. It would carry coals of fire, go over to the neighbor's house, get some coals of fire so they could warm their own house because their fire went out. And so you are warming their house. What does that mean for the Christians? That you are preparing them to receive the gospel. And so as we get into our text, we see that there are some examples of this back in James chapter 5. So under great oppression, under persecution, or just under being irritated, mocked, all the things that we face, we don't face the same things that they face then. Christians around this world do, but we don't so much here. Maybe in our near future we will, but we do not as of yet. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Let me give you a definition of patience. I have it up here on the board, on the screen. The capacity or the willingness to calmly endure pain, hardship, difficulty, provocation, or women drivers. I mean, I don't know how that got in there. I mean, that's just, I'm just writing down. No, actually, I put that in there. I just had to do that. Patience. The willing to endure, the capacity to endure wrong against ourselves in a calm way. In the Bible, there are two words for patience that are used in the New Testament, and actually both of these terms are used in our text. The first one we see in verse 7, therefore be patient. It's a compound word, and it comes from two words meaning that comes from two words that are long and fierce. We get the word long-suffering from this particular word. Sometimes this word would be translated long-suffering. Long and fierce. It's the idea, this word of patience is the idea of facing hardship or facing persecution or being attacked by your enemy and having a long-suffering, not quick to respond with anger or with wrath or with rage or retaliation. It's the idea to be self-controlled so you do not retaliate or have vengeance against those who are hurting you. That's this idea of patience in this text. The other one we will see down in verse 11. It's self-restraint, which does not seek to retaliate. Here's the funny thing about our patience. Our desire for patience, I should say. The funny thing about a desire to patience is that we're very impatient with our desire for patience. You ever notice that? You know, we get in a situation and we feel like we need patience at that moment. And we say, Lord, give me patience now! And that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because the whole nature of patience is that it takes time to develop. The Bible says, if you want patience in your life, it says there's something that we need to have in our life in order to gain patience. And what is that? Trials and tribulations. That's what brings patience. Patience is something that is learned over time. And it's not something that I think I am more patient now than I was 3 years ago or 4 years ago. But I still struggle with that sometimes. If there was a video that watched me 24/7, you'd see that I still struggle with patience. My kids like to sing a song. Be patient, don't be in such a hurry. You know that song? Have you heard that before? When you are impatient, you always start to worry. Remember, remember, God is patient too. And think of all the others who have had to wait on you. I hate that song. I hate it. But God is calling us to be men and women of patience. It should be a mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. It should be a mark of you men as head of your home. It should be a mark of us here as patient people. You see, the temptation that we face when we deal with trouble, when we deal with just hardships of life, or we deal with mocking or people who seek to harm us with their words or with their acts. The temptation that we face is to be impatient with God, first of all. We're impatient with God because we don't like His timing or His ways. And when we are impatient with God, that leads to disbelief and it also leads to disobedience. Or we're impatient with those who oppress us themselves. Those who, you know, we gotta face them at school every day, that bully. Every day we gotta face them. And so what is our response when we become impatient with that person? It ends up leading to rage and revenge. You ever notice that during a football game, it's always the second person that gets caught, gets flagged? You know, somebody will push somebody and then the next, hey, what are you doing? And they'll push them and they get the flag. God calls us to be patient. The example that He gives in our text is a farmer. is a farmer. Great example. If you are naturally impatient, right, you can, right? No, I don't really want to raise my hand, but I know it's the case. If you are naturally impatient, then I recommend that you become a farmer. Because if you are naturally impatient, farming will cure that for you, or you will die. And why is the farmer patient? Why is the farmer patient? You know, you're going, having to deal with pests, having to deal with lack of water or too much water, all these things, all sorts of natural problems and disasters. Why is the farmer patient with all these things? Especially back in this day, maybe not so much today, some farmers today as well, but because the welfare and the life of his family depended upon the reward of his patience, the crops, the fruit of his labors, his family's welfare and life depended on that. And so he was patient because he knew that in the end, if he received the fruit of his labor, then he could feed his family and take care of his family. So why are we as Christians supposed to be patient? What is the reward? What is our fruit? The life and welfare, and this is the principle, the life and welfare of our oppressors. Do you understand that? Remember what Ephesians says, they are not our enemies. It is our desire to see these ones come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We don't hate them. We don't despise them. Sometimes we feel that way and sometimes we have to fight that. But that is not the life of Christ in us. Our desire, as Paul said, who the people who were persecuting him the most was the nation of Israel. But he said, I would give my life for them to be saved. And so we're patient because it's our desire to see these ones who oppress us come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. For we are no better than they. Down to verses 8 and 9, it says, you notice the significance. Notice the throughout this section, the two themes of this section are patience and the Lord's return. It says in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Same word for patience in this verse, but it's connected to strengthening your heart. Establish, found, have your heart founded in this truth. What truth? Have your heart rooted and founded in the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. See, the Bible says patience is rooted in this truth that your advocate, that your Savior, that your King is coming. He is coming quickly. He is coming again. Therefore, you can be patient and wait. Establish your hearts. What is it that brings anxiety in our life? Generally speaking, would you say? What are the conditions of life that brings anxiety to us? Fear. Uncertainty. Right? Uncertainty. Insecurity. You know, when we're in an uncertain situation or insecure environment, we tend to be anxious or full of worry or fearful. So if we say, for example, you had an appointment for a brain scan, MRI brain scan. All right. And you got to come in for it. If you knew without a shadow of a doubt, if you knew for sure that at the end of this brain scan, they would find out that your brain is completely healthy, so healthy, in fact, that it's going to give you 100 more years of life, and that every year from that point on, you are going to get smarter each and every year. Would you dread that appointment for the brain scan? I wouldn't. I'd say, bring it on. I'm waiting to hear those results. I'm waiting to get that paper back that says that's going to happen to me. The Bible says, here's the reason why you can be patient. It's because there is a certainty that you can know. And that certainty is that Jesus is coming. Brothers and sisters, don't doubt it. I know it has not happened yet. And I know it tends to, you hear, it's, you know, there's always another book coming out of, oh, it's going to happen 2 years from now. Oh, it's going to happen. Certainly it's going to happen 12:14. I can tell you all the reason why the stars are lined up. It's happening 2:14. And the Bible makes it clear that we don't know the time or the hour, so those books don't even put on your shelves. But it does clearly say over 300 times that it is going to happen, that He is coming again. It is a certainty we can believe, and it's a certainty that we can root our patience in. And when we are patient, our hearts are strengthened. Our hearts are strengthened. Notice how it goes on in verse 9. It says, in light of this patience that we're supposed to have and these our hearts being strengthened, it says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. There's two aspects of what this may mean. First of all, it may mean that, you know, you're under so much oppression and persecution, and you know that you're in the workplace or out in the world or at school, you know, you're constantly hearing it, oh, you know, this or that, and then you get around your Christian friends and you just start complaining and talking junk and saying about this person and that person and just blabbing it all out. That should not be our response to that. Yeah, it's good to have maybe one or two people that we can talk to about the things that we're struggling with. But then after that, that's it. Don't keep talking about it with all sorts of people. Just lay it before the Lord. You don't need to grumble about it. The Lord has you in this place. The Lord is allowing this difficulty in your life. Bring it to Him. Or the second thing that happens, and I think as a parent now I understand it, is that many times when somebody else is causing us pain or irritation, and we don't want to do anything about them, that we take it out on other people. People that are close to us. You know, your kids irritate you and they get under your skin. Okay, so, you know, you're fighting with that and you don't know exactly how to deal with it, and then your wife walks in the room and she says, hey, how was your day? What are you talking about how my day was? You know, and we start getting on them for it. And I think we have to be careful of that as parents. That we don't take out our frustration on other people. When certain people frustrate us, we don't take it out on others. You see, God takes grumbling seriously. That's why it's included in here. If you just want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just let me read you a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 7 and 8. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. I wouldn't necessarily put complaining in that list. It seems to be out of place. But God puts it there. Grumbling and complaining is serious to God. Don't excuse it. Confess it. So principle number 3. Never do or say anything that you wouldn't do or say if it was the last hour of your life. If you knew that in a matter of moments you were going to die, and the behavior that you wanted to have in those last few moments, let it be that governs your behavior currently. Now down in verses 10, now back to James and verses 10 and 11 as we draw this to a close. My brethren, take the prophets. Now that we have the prophets as an example, we first had the farmer. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. This word endure is also a Greek word for patience. You have heard of the perseverance that also is the same Greek word for patience of Job, and has seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The second word for patience has the idea of being able to endure something patiently and willing to stay under it. Being a warrior about it, not being a coward. Not running from your problems. Not hiding from your problems whatever vice that you may have, whether it's entertainment, alcohol, drugs, or whatever it may be, your vice may be. Don't run and hide from your problems. Sit in it. and lay them before the Lord. And work out what God is trying to work in you. Don't run from them. That's the kind of patience that's talked about here. And the example given, of course, is the prophets. And you can read it if you want, but you get a clear example of that in Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple pages back, verses 32 through following. Actually, basically all of Hebrews chapter 11, but 32 and following gives a good picture of that. But let me tell you a story that spoke to me that is very relevant. We were just talking about the SOS missionaries. They just got back from Nigeria. While they were in Nigeria, they faced persecution. They were asleep in their headquarters, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, some thieves broke into their place, and Paul, who has spoken here, they grabbed him off his bed, and they threw him into the room where Mike, the other missionary, was staying, and they took out their pistol, and they just pistol whipped Mike until he was unconscious. They dragged him on the floor, and then when Mike woke up, they said, "Listen, we don't want you in our country. This is a warning. You stay out of our country." And Paul and Mike said, "Listen, we are here in the name of God. We want to do good for you. Why are you harming us?" And they shared the gospel with them a little bit. They said one of the guys kind of listened, but the other ones didn't. So they tied them all up. They tied up a Nigerian family that was there as well. And they demanded that they let them know where all the money was. So they told them where the money was. They stole the money, they locked them in a room, and they left. And they sat there, tied up, many of them, and locked in the room until morning, until they were able to get out of that room where they were. And while they were there, they were praying and singing. Now you think, okay, we get the message, we're not going back. But that's not their response. They believe that this is a place where God has called them to preach the gospel. And so they will go back. They will go back. The idea of patience in this text is not being a coward in the face of persecution and oppression. But able to stand in it. When you seem like the odds are against you and it seems like the enemy is big and strong like a Goliath, just come in the name of the Lord. And come with your goal, which is the salvation of those who oppress you. The principle of this is be patient. For the Lord is coming, and you will rule and reign with Him. I love that little phrase in verse 11. Where it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job," and notice this, "and seen the end intended by the Lord." The Lord has a good end planned. And sometimes that end leads through difficult days and dark nights, through rough and hard paths, ones that we would not choose for ourselves, ones that we would not choose for our loved ones. But the intended end of God is good. We can trust Him for that. As we close, just turn back to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct or your behavior or your life be without covetousness. Don't envy or covet those who are around you, but be content with such things as you have." And here's the reason why. "For He Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, has said to you, 'I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you.'" That means the promises that He has given, He will keep. That means when He says that He is coming again for you, He will keep that. He kept His promise and came the first time, and He died for our sins and rose again from the grave. Historical fact. He kept His promise. We can count on Him keeping His promise that He will return again for us. And He belongs to me. Jesus is mine. He is mine. Is He yours? The hymn goes like this, and we will close. Dear Savior, Thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat Your name and lift my heart to Thee. You are the sinner's friend. So I this friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace. Mine, 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 I know You are mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know that You are mine. Hebrews tells us we do not have a continuing city here, but we have one that is to come, where Christ is King. I encourage you to make sure that you're part of that kingdom, that you know Him as your Lord and Savior, and if you are, I encourage you to be patient in your dealings with others. You this week, I'm sure, will face people who are going to mistreat you in some way or another, or lie about you. The Bible calls us to be patient and to see their salvation as the fruit of our labor of patience. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for James. Thank You for this high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We don't have to just respond naturally. We don't have to just let chemicals and nature dictate to us how we're going to behave. If we come across something that's unjust or difficult, then either we fight or we run or we freeze. It's just the way it is. No, we have a higher calling. And we can respond in love. Lord, what a testimony that is. Because that is supernatural. That is something the psychologists are right. That is something that isn't produced naturally. But in Christ, we can respond in that way and we can show the difference that Jesus Christ has made to our lives. May we show the difference that Christ has made in our lives to those who oppress us, mock us, to those who stand against us, to those who belittle us, to those who belittle the gospel. May our lives then be marked by love. And may then You bring in the lost into Your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.